You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2001 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Colin Edwards on the subject, Painted Pictures in the Mind.
Good morning, everyone. We're doing very well. We're getting earlier as the week proceeds, so can't be bad. This morning, we are going to continue our thoughts in the Gospel of John. We will also today use one or two other records from the other Gospels to supplement and complement the record in John. We're going to begin, however, by looking at John chapter 12. And this is going to be the basis of our thoughts this morning. The Last Supper, as recorded by... The anointing in Bethany, as recorded by John, and the entry into Jerusalem, and then tomorrow we shall be looking at the Last Supper. John chapter 12 reads as follows. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Now let's pause for a moment and let's just get the time sequence possible in our minds. You'll remember that when Jesus was at Jericho, you remember that he called Zacchaeus out of the tree and he said, I must stay with you. And it would appear from that kind of comment that what Jesus was asking and what probably followed was that Jesus stayed the Sabbath at the house of Zacchaeus in Jericho. If that is right, then on Sunday morning, following the Sabbath, he would leave Jericho and on the way out of the city met blind Bartimaeus by the roadside, who pleaded with him to be healed, and blind Bartimaeus was healed and given his sight. Then Jesus, followed by his disciples and probably others, walked from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, a little bit of geographical background for you. Jericho is approximately 3,600 feet below Jerusalem. Because Jericho is right down on the valley floor, and Jerusalem is right up on the top of the mountains. And even today, when you go by modern bus, coach or whatever, they take quite an effort to get up the mountainside. And by the time you can't cross the marker for sea level, the buses are pouring out diesel fumes and they're struggling to get up the side of the mountain. Because it is. And when Scripture says they went up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and when it talks about in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the traveller going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it means precisely what it says. There is a geographical incline, and that's in the distance of less than 20 miles. So 3,600 feet in about 18 miles means that the road is quite steep. Now, even if you started early in the morning and paused possibly for an hour or two during the heat of the day, by the time you got to Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, you would be exhausted. It's a climb. And in the time of the year that we're talking about, March, end of March, beginning of April, our calendar, at the time a week before Passover, it's quite warm. What I'm saying is, by the time that Jesus and his followers reached Bethany, they were in need of a meal. That's the setting. Let's put it into context. Let's imagine ourselves climbing that road. And it wouldn't be a nice black road. It would be a rough, stony track. And you walk as you climb up the track past the black Bedouin tents. And they're there today as they would have been 2,000 years ago. The only difference that then they would have had the camels and the donkeys tethered at the side rather than today the very smart Mercedes. But essentially it's the same thing. You go up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and when you get to Bethany, you are in need of a meal. And that's where the record picks up the scene. They made him a supper, and Martha served. Now again, let's just imagine the scene in the household. You have there a possible, probable, four-roomed house with pilloried courtyard. And that's something like the kind of house that this family would have been in Bethany. And you have small rooms. The total floor area of the rooms would have been from here to that doorway, from the fireplace at the most, and divided into two rooms. And in part of the rooms, the animals would sleep definitely in the winter months. And in March, you're following the winter months. So you live cheek by jowl with the animals of the household. A small family home with a courtyard and an upper veranda area where during the summer months they would sleep under the stars. It is extremely unlikely that all the 12 disciples would have been able to be hosted there for a meal. And it's probable, although there's no record, that they met with friends or made a fire outside and cooked their own food and so on. What we do know is that there are a group of named people in the house. It would seem that that Martha was preparing the meal. And possibly in the open courtyard, and the others would be sat inside the small room, she would get her open fire burning, and the few twigs would be bursting into flame. There would be the pot with the water placed on there to bring to the boil. The vegetables that would have been dug up earlier in the day, they would have been brought in and cut and washed from the jug of water that's been carried from the pump. And into the pan, the leeks, the garlic, would have been put in, and they'd be sizzling away and spatting and spitting. And all of the other things that made up a meal. And she would be busy getting the plates ready and the wine ready. Busy here and there. Jesus and his followers, they needed feeding, they needed food, they needed a bed for the night. I wonder whether the rolls and the bed, the matting is there in the right place. I wonder whether the oil's in the lamp. That's what it means about being cumbered about with much serving. Those are the practical things that in a home at the time of Jesus would have preoccupied Martha. Mary and Lazarus were with Jesus. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. I wondered what they talked about. I just wonder. The table, well, it wouldn't be a table as we imagine a table. It would at the most been a very low, rough, handmade table. And in the most part, they reclined on cushions on the ground. And again, not cushions as we understand cushions, great big fluffy things that you sink down into, but just something filled with hay. And if you've slept on hay pillows, you know what I mean when they very quickly assume the shape of the flagstones underneath. It's not quite as comfortable and as salubrious as we take for granted. It was an ordinary home with a few friends, with possibly his disciples outside. That's the scene. And Mary takes a phial of ointment, spikenard, very precious, and breaks the seal and anoints his feet. She's always at the feet. We discovered that yesterday. It is appropriate. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Why should John include that phrase? Of what relevance is that? That as the ointment poured over his feet, the house was filled. Well, it challenged the normal cooking smells. It challenged that which was normal, the animals, the livestock, the home. And it spread that extra expensive smell. But even more than that, turn back, if you would, to the Song of Songs in chapter 1 and verse 12. Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, however you like to identify it. That little book that we so often, so rarely consider, a one full of love and beauty. Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Was John aware of that? I'm sure that he was. The writers and the people in the New Testament knew their Old Testament. It was their scriptures, it was their life. And that reference, I believe, is picking up the spirit of the Song of Songs. And just giving us a hint of the love and of the emotion that was in the air, the tension, the excitement. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus and Lazarus are talking together. Martha is preparing the meal, and Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. Have you got the picture in your mind? It's an exciting scene. And yet they knew that it was at the time when the Lamb was selected. And she knew, and they all knew, I am convinced, of the significance of the day. It was the day when everybody else was selecting the lambs for Passover. And that's why John makes that observation, that against the day of my burying has she done this. And that which she has done shall be spoken forever as a memorial. She was identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And she was anointing his feet with her love. Not without significance that she with the others were at the foot of the cross. And she anointed Jesus, her master. This morning at breakfast we were talking about bereavement. And how hard it is to cope. They knew about such things. Because birth and death are common to all men and women. And she knew of this. And they would know that that which she was doing was in anticipation of the burial, which they never could complete, because he had risen when they went on the first day of the week to complete the task. See how scripture fits together and how God anticipates that which should happen in an ordinary house, in an ordinary place. Judas, well, Judas was angry. See, he was there. In the light of what I said yesterday, it's interesting to note in John those who are named. It is interesting to note that it is Mary, Martha and Lazarus and Judas. Nobody else is mentioned. I know it's an argument from silence, and I know an argument from silence is not a very good argument. But does it not suggest that the others were not there? Because they're not mentioned. However, there were many of the Jews who were there. And they came not for Jesus' sake, but for Lazarus. So there were people there, and they're mentioned, but probably the others were about. They were there in the distance, in the background. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 26. As I say, we want this morning to use one or two of the other complementary records to support the scene, because at this moment John does not give us the full picture and we need just a little more information. Now bear in mind that what I said yesterday about the family, and now the scenario is unfolding, and I want to pick up from verse 6. And you will see now how Matthew gives us one or two little bits of information which supplement and support my overall view. Matthew 26 and verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had the indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. Now in fact, you have to look at the Mark and the Luke bits to realise the comment that was made by one of the disciples was actually made by Judas Iscariot. And again, the juxtaposition of the comment and the action. We've now moved to the next step. Judas Iscariot, if I'm suggesting, is remotely right that this was his sister. And Jesus had supported and praised his wayward sister. If even remotely that is right, then the motivation for going out and betraying his master. His master had accepted her before me. It's the way we react. Jealousy, pride, hurt feelings. It's just the way we do. You know, we're in an ecclesia and we think we can give a good address. And there comes the time of ecclesial election. And suddenly we realise that we've been voted out of office. Well, I thought it was quite a good exhortation, really. Well, nobody else thought so. Either too long, or too wordy, or too complicated, or too simplistic, or whatever. You voted out of office. It's quite hurtful. No. Don't we? We chunter on. I don't know whether you have that word over here, but in England, chunter is just go on and on and on and on and on. You're always on about it. Well, that's sort of superficial thing. Think of it something more important. Something much more important. Just think about Judas being dismissed. His comments just ignored and criticised. Mary, well, she's praised and honoured and adored, almost. See the motivation? And yet it's so easy to criticise Judas, and that's what we do every day. That's human nature. We go out and we despise another. And it's so easy. I find it doing myself. You know, I work with other brethren in the mission field, and you don't always see eye to eye on strategy. And then that brother may comment about the way that you present things, and you use situations to discredit him. It's exactly the same as what Judas did on a lesser level. And it is not good, brethren. It is not good at all. We should only look for the positive. We should only look for that which is good. Because we're all far more evil than good. Selfish rather than selfless. If only we could see the good in another rather than the wrong, how much better we would be. In our ecclesias, instead of being critical, let's be praising. Now, I happen to believe in that process in education. My style of teaching is to praise success. I used to work very largely with those young men who fail the system. The 16 and 18 year olds who never pass exams. They used to come to my office because nobody wanted them. And you have to find something that's good, and that's sometimes quite tough. A young man, 16, who's been in trouble with the authorities, with the police. He's doing minor theft, and he's involved in a small grievous bodily harm incident. How do you find something good? Well, sometimes it's that they have a care for another. I'll give you a little for instance. Many years ago in school, we had a comment from one of our local hospitals where I was working. We have a young man who has only got a year or so to live. He's got a wasting bone disease. But we would like him to be in school. Okay, we talked about it. The staff discussed it. And we said, well, how is he going to survive in a school of 1,200 boys aged 11 to 18? The pushing, the shoving, and all the rest of it. So I said, all right, I've got a lad. I know what we'll do. And I said, we'll have one of the toughest lads as his minder. And I put it to this lad, he said, no! Dismissed it, you know what? Dismissed it. And he thought about it. And he came with me to the hospital, and we took him back into the school. And from that day on, he minded that lad. 4 years later, when that lad was near to death, he looked after him as if he was his brother. Cleaned him up when he messed himself, looked after him and cared for him. And when he died, he laid him to rest. Because by then he was just like a little baby, and the coffin, he carried it in his hands. And he cried as he laid his friend to rest. That's finding the good in somebody and using it and extending it. Now, if only we could do that in normal day-to-day life. If only we could do that in our ecclesias. Instead of criticising our brethren and sisters and seeing all the things that we disagree with, what about trying to find the things that we agree with? There's much more that joins us than separates us. We have much more in common than we have in uncommon, so to speak. Let's look for the good and not for the evil. And that all arose out of Judas betraying his master. So let's continue with the scene. The next day, not in Matthew, but back now in John, the next day they got up early in the morning. So back to John, and while you're turning back to John, let me put the next overhead on the screen for you. Right. Now, that's an approximate location plan of Jerusalem showing you where Bethany... It's a little... Let's see if we can just focus a little better. And you can get the juxtaposition of Bethany and Bethphage... Question mark, Mount of Olives, down to Gethsemane, and then into Jerusalem. Now, it would seem to me that what they probably did was come over the ridge, down here past Gethsemane, and down to the bottom, and enter Jerusalem right at the bottom end. You remember that from yesterday, I haven't brought that. Yes, I have. You'll remember, when we look at it in a different format, that, okay, now here, this is the low point, Valley of the Kedron, come over this hill, down the valley, down to the bottom, and they probably entered at this point, or here. This is on a slope, and you walk up to the village streets, quite high, and up here is the entrance into the temple. So that's probably the journey into Jerusalem. So that you can't get in up here. This is steep-sided. This is several hundred feet above the valley of the Kidron. This is 200, 300 feet, and it drops right the way down. So you can't get in this way on. So you have to come right the way down the valley, and you look above to the walls. Look right above you. So as Jesus and his party came down here, the crowd would gather, probably swell to several thousand by the time you got to here. And then you're pushing into narrow streets. And I mean narrow streets. Not if any of you have been into an Arab souk, you'll know what I mean. They're narrow, narrow streets. They're market stalls on either side. There's just about enough space to squeeze between the people and the vendors of goods. That street's Jerusalem, first century style. Of that I'm convinced. Because it was a walled city, and space was at a premium, and it just would not be appropriate to have great wide roads. That's just not in the scene. So I imagine that as they went from Bethany, the crowd would gather, and as he got on this donkey and the colt with it, and they went down the valley, the crowd would swell and as they get to the gate. And then it's channeled, and they're pushing and shoving to follow and be near the master, because they believe that something significant is going to happen. They know the Old Testament. They know what this man has done. He's raised the dead. And the crowd are following him. The whole city would be in uproar. It was the week of Passover week, the greatest festival of the Jewish calendar. And the crowd would be excited. They tore down palm branches. They took off their cloaks. They put them down in the way. This was the one who was to be the king. They were under occupation. You have no idea what it means to be under occupation. I've just got a little bit from my travels in Eastern Europe. The one thing that a people under occupation seek for is freedom. Nationalism. And this is what the people wanted, freedom. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted to see all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. Here was the man that they looked for. Here was the king. So let's have a look at the records and piece together what happened. First of all, John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people as were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting upon an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, that they that heard that he had done this miracle. And so the impact of what had happened now saw its fruition. And this great crowd accompanied Jesus. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And again, we have to fit into the record. You see, John says he found, but in Matthew we know that two of the disciples went into the village, into Bethphage. The same overall record, but in the first few verses, the record of how they find that how they found this ass tied and a young colt. But the point that I want to pick up is verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Confirmed by Matthew, are saying that it was a mighty concourse of people. It was not something done in a corner. That the transformation from the small group in the house in Bethany to now the vast concourse of people is a very sharp contrast. Then he was the body anointed. Now they attempted to make him king. Mobs do that. And that was what the crowd sought to do. Let's turn back to the Zechariah passage. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Something to help you, brethren and sisters. I know sometimes it's difficult to remember Bible passages. Try to remember ones that rhyme. Just a little postscript for you. Just a little addendum, as it were. Zechariah 9:9. It's nice and easy, isn't it? And there are lots of them like that, that rhyme. And that helps me, and I'm sure it will help you to remember. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just, having salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. And they knew this scripture, and they were full of excitement. And they knew that the next verse spoke of speaking peace to the heathen, and his dominion being from sea even to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And they knew about the next verse, about being sent forth out of the prison wherein there was no water. But they had forgotten that it was only to be achieved by the blood of the covenant. A little digression for a moment, because this is, I love this verse, and I just want to share with you just a little gem. In biblical times, they would have a well in the courtyard of their homes. And the well was like this. Narrow neck, flask. You know, you see them in a science lab. You know, it has that sort of shaped sides and then that sort of bottom. The well, as long as there was water in it, served the family well. No pun. But when it dried up, it became a prison. Now just imagine, Jeremiah, again, nice little thing to remember, Jeremiah who sank in the mire. He was in the prison where there was no water, in the well. Now if you're in that kind of well, you cannot get out. It is impossible, because the walls above you are sloping and they're slimy and you cannot climb out. And so Jeremiah, who sunk in the mire, was as good as dead without Ebed-Melech coming along with the cast clouts and the old sacks and the rope. And he let them down and he put the cast clouts under his armpits and wrapped the rope around him and he could be pulled out. Now you look at verse 11 and 12. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, even today. And we, brethren and sisters, are prisoners, prisoners of sin and death. But we are prisoners of hope. We are in the pit wherein there is no water. We are in the pit where there is no escape. But we are prisoners of hope. We have a Saviour who will save us. He is the one who can pull us out and give us life. And when he comes again, he will do just that. He will raise us up out of the dust of the ground, out of the pit wherein there is no water, out of the prison house of death. We are prisoners, but prisoners of hope. What a wonderful gem of an idea. And I commend it to you to hope and to believe. But that's just an aside. They knew about the king. They dreamt of a king. They thought and talked of a king. Again, let me just give you a little insight into what it's like to be in an occupied country. When Valerie and I first went to Estonia some 7 years ago, it was only 18 months after independence. If you go to a city called Narva, which is up on the Russian border, you think you are in Russia, but it's Estonia. Everybody speaks Russian. All the street names are in Russian. All the services, everything, the taxi drivers, everybody speaks in Russian. Now that was the way it was like throughout the country, throughout the Baltic states and throughout Eastern Europe. And there's nothing despicable about that, is what the British did when they invaded the rest of the world. A force in occupation makes that country like its own. And in fact, there's a term in Estonia called Russification. It's the process of making everything Russian. And talking to our brothers and sisters and interested friends, this was what it was like. In school, everything was in Russian. Estonian literature was banned. It was burnt in public bonfires in the squares. Now you imagine what it would be like here. If another country had conquered this area of the United States, just imagine for a moment what it would be like. None of the history or literature of America would you be able to read. All of you would have to speak another language. Currency. You wouldn't have the dollar, you would have another currency to use. In schools, well, all the maps of the country, well, they're changed. Because in the Russian Empire, as to what it was, all roads led to Moscow. Literally. They built highways right across the row of countries that all led to Moscow. Still now, when you phone into Estonia, if there's a 2 in front of the number, that means that your phone call goes to Moscow and is rerouted. So when I phone in from England, if there's a 2 at the beginning of the Estonian number, I know that that phone call's going to a Moscow exchange. Now, until 5 or 6 years ago, every phone call went to Moscow and was rerouted. Every phone call was tapped. They had legions of men and women sitting in offices listening to ordinary conversations. In the Baltic states, every fourth person was an informer. Every family, every fourth person informed on the other 3. That's what it's like to be under occupation. So no wonder the whole city of Jerusalem was set aflame. This is our king. This is the opportunity we've been dreaming of. The Romans are going to be banished. They're going to be moved out into the sea and we're going to have our own country and our own king. No wonder the city was set aflame. No wonder they took branches from the palm trees. No wonder they took off their clothes and spread them in the way. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The whole city was aflame. No wonder the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. No wonder there were councils of war in Fort of Antonia. No wonder Pilate, somewhere possibly over in Caesarea, was hearing messages on the post. There's about to be an insurrection in Jerusalem. This Passover's going to be chaos. The whole city was aflame. That's what it means. And that's what it means getting our imagination fired up. And then what did Jesus do? He went into the house of the Lord. Let's have a look at it. Let's have a look through the eyes of Mark. I said we were going to use one or two of the other Gospels just to supplement and to help us. Mark chapter 11 and verse 8. Well, verse 11 is where we're at. Mark 11, 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now, I believe that that is actually the precise record of what happened on that first day. The other gospel records imply that Jesus went into Jerusalem, immediately went into the temple and overturned the tables, etc. I don't believe that that fits. Again, it's back to your gospel harmony. When you do that, you are forced to the conclusion that he went, first of all, up those steps into the temple and looked round. Now, let's remind ourselves of the scene. Okay? He would have gone up this stairway, underneath this arch and into the court of the women, underneath this vast area called whatever it's called, which I've forgotten for a moment, but he would go under this and into this court, and that was the court where they changed money, they had some of the pens for the animals, and it would seem that Jesus just was dumbfounded. It would seem to me that he was just so angry within that he couldn't even say anything. That's how all this adoration, all this praise, this pushing upon a tide of emotion, and he walks into the temple in Passover week, different from the rest of the year, and the very time now when they had selected the animals out of the flock, so now identifying which lamb they would have for each family. And they were exchanging money because, of course, they could only buy that in the shekel. And they were used to using the Roman coinage. And so they made a profit out of the exchange rate. It's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus looks round and walks out. Next morning, chapter 11 and verse 12, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter, forever. And his disciples heard it. Often people have difficulty with that little incident. The problem with the fig tree is that the leaves are often so luxuriant and appear that the tree is growing well. But the figs, well, the figs actually need some space and they need light to grow and swell. And you move these great big leaves and you find nothing underneath. The tree has an appearance of luxuriant growth, but in reality it's as good as dead. And I think that's what happened. And of course, it's a parable, because fig and vine are used throughout Scripture as symbols of the nation of Israel. There are numerous passages back in the Old Testament about this. And so Jesus is looking for just some fruit, some repentance, some real response. He had hoped that out of his journey into Jerusalem, just some might have realized that he had to suffer and die, and that salvation was not to be achieved by power, but by sacrifice. That just some would have appreciated the love that Mary had shown, that she who knew these things had done this for his burying, and that just some would have realized that he had to die before he could be crowned. The cross before the crown. But no, there were no fruits. No fruit at all. And so he now enters into the temple. Verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called all nations, the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the Pharisees heard it, and taught how they might destroy him. Again, the drama. This is real stuff. This is real life. This is righteous anger. Sometimes, you see, we talk about Jesus, if he was so meek and mild, so unassuming, that we deny his power and his authority. That area of the temple built by Herod, and note, it's not Herod's temple, it's the temple of God built by Herod. Subtle difference. That area is still there today. Okay? It's large enough today, with all its buildings on, to take 250,000 pilgrims to the Dome of the Rock. It's an awesome place. Now, for Jesus to go in and to make a whip and drive out the sheer anger, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that righteous anger that led him to do that was a power which we sometimes hesitate to ascribe to our Lord and Master. Yes, of course he had compassion. Yes, of course he could take the child and sit the young child on his knee. Yes, of course he could hold the hand of the leper who was dying. But he could also do that which had to be done and drive out evil and declare, "This is the house of prayer for all nations." What a man! What power! What authority! Have a look at Isaiah 56, where that quotation comes from. It's a very interesting quotation. See, I believe that all of the Old Testament that is used by Jesus and the apostles is used for a very deliberate reason. They're not just picking out a line here, a line there, a word here, a word there, and saying, it fits what I want to talk about. What they are saying is, go back to the Old Testament and you will find the context of my comment and you will learn volumes about what I'm talking about. So when the New Testament quotes from the Old, we must turn it up and go to the context. Isaiah 56. And let's read from verses 4 to 8. Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place, and a name, better than of the sons and of the daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name, that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations. Or for all people. And you will have got the sense that the language of that quotation is about the stranger. We who were strangers are now part of the family of Abraham. We who were despised and rejected are now part of the family of God. And so they who keep the covenant of God, they who give the sacrifice, not the sacrifice of burnt offerings, but of a meek and contrite spirit that trembleth at his word, that's the sacrifice that the Lord requires. And even we, in this place, by the mercy of God, will in the day yet future be able to give praise and honour and glory to he who shall come, and will build the house of prayer for all nations, whose glory will be magnificent and beyond anything that the world has seen in the past. And so Jesus, in his act of driving out evil, is anticipating the day when a house of prayer will be built in Jerusalem for all nations. What a wonderful prospect. But before the glory, the suffering. Before the crown, the crucifixion. More of that tomorrow. Thank you.